Open your Bibles to two places. First, in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Hebrews 3, 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Turn over a couple of pages, chapter 5. Hebrews 5:11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Verse 9. Though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. That read, let's now go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I'll read verses 1 and 13. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And finally, verse 13, 1 Samuel 16, 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. May God be pleased to bless the reading and the preaching of this his most holy and infallible word. Brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus by your Holy Spirit to be upon every mind, that their perception of what I say will be as you intended to be received, and upon my tongue, that I'll be cleansed, that I might be your transparent vehicle to convey everything you want said, nothing you don't want said. I pray that I will be very, very clear, very easy to understand, but your Holy Spirit will be present to enable the word to be applied, that lives might be changed, and that all this will bring great honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to continue the theme of inheritance. The bottom line being this, that every Christian, the person who's been given saving faith, cannot be lost. Once saved, always saved. But every Christian is called to receive an inheritance, and that is a Christian's responsibility. And I would hope that as I speak these days, you're not only grasping the point and the principles, but you're asking the question, what is my inheritance? Now, we have seen that the inheritance can be understood as external and internal. Let me give you an idea of external. I will read from a very familiar passage of Scripture, from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. And this is where Jesus says, "Do not be anxious about your life." This is Matthew 6:25. "What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Now, the reason I refer to these passages, and he talks about food, shelter, clothing, that's the external. And you see, God takes the responsibility for that. The problem is, you and I, we want to know, where will I be living? Will I get this? Will I get this job offer? What about my career, my future? How am I going to make it? That's external. And Jesus is saying, that's God's problem. What you and I are responsible for is the internal inheritance. And it comes down to verse 33. This, by the way, was my own father's favorite verse in the Bible. And so I grew up hearing him quote this about 15 times a day all my life. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And so your task is to pursue the internal inheritance, seeking first the kingdom of God. And do not worry about the outward, what kind of job you will have, what kind of career, where you will live, all those things, your profile in the church or in the world, whether you go into politics or church, teaching, profession, all those things, that's external. The main thing is to seek first the kingdom of God. Now, when it comes to the internal inheritance, there are several phrases for this in the epistle to the Hebrews. It's a bit unfair to just load this on you when I haven't had a lot of time with you on Hebrews. I could have spent the whole week in Hebrews, and you might say, wish you had, but I've just taken the approach that I have. But let me say this. The writer is addressing Hebrew Christians who were very, very discouraged, and he warns them, if they're not careful, they will repeat history. That meaning, like the ancient Israelites in the wilderness, they had come out of Egypt, and it was a miracle. In fact, one miracle after another. First, there was the Passover, when God visited in judgment upon the firstborn of the land, but only the Israelis were protected by the blood of Jesus. And then they cross the Red Sea on dry land, and they go into the land of, go in what was the wilderness, but they're told they will get their inheritance, namely the land of Canaan. That would be their inheritance. And so the ancient children of Israel, they're an example, they're exhibit A, you could say, as those who were saved but would not receive an inheritance, and they blew it. Within 2 years after being in the wilderness, they could have gone right over into Canaan. And Caleb and Joshua were the minority. They said, "We can do it, we can do it." But they were outvoted, and sadly, the majority ruled, and God says, "Now I swear in my wrath, you won't go." And you may recall that the next day, the majority, they felt sorry about it, said, "We made a mistake, we will go." And Moses says, "No, you won't." "Oh yes, we can do it." And the truth is, they were defeated. And they lived for 40 years in the wilderness, and they never got to see the inheritance that had been offered to them. Now, what are these synonyms that refer to the same thing as inheritance, but I call it the internal inheritance? One is entering God's rest. This is a condition of the soul. Jesus refers to it in Matthew 11:29. Matthew 11:28, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is a reference to conversion. That's a reference to when we are saved. When with the burden of sin, we come to Jesus, confess our sins, and cast ourselves upon him, and he accepts us, and he gives us rest, and he gives us eternal salvation. But a lot of people don't realize that he added, take my yoke upon you. This is like Colossians 2:6. As you receive the Lord, so walk in him. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. And that is the same thing as God's rest put in Hebrews, particularly chapter 4. Now, many of you may know the hymn of Charles Wesley, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. In verse 2, Charles Wesley says, let us find that second rest. Sadly, most modern hymnals change the words and call it, let us find that promised rest, which obscures the meaning that Charles had in mind. To put it another way, last night Michael referred to the sealing of the Spirit. It is a conscious infilling of the Holy Spirit that almost always comes after a person's conversion. The initial receiving of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, is an unconscious work. And it is what enables you to believe on Christ. And it's because of the work of the Spirit that you can even believe. Faith is a gift of God. But there is that sealing of the Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes down and gives you his own immediate witness. It's what happened to me when I described yesterday morning driving in my car. I had been converted when I was 6 years old. But at the age of 19, driving in my car, actually I think I was 20, it was in 1955, I had that infilling of the Spirit and I entered into rest. And so I know exactly what Charles Wesley was talking about. That's what he meant and when he wrote the hymn. And I thought if you ever come across that hymn again, you'd be aware of that. So that is an example of the internal inheritance. There are other ways of describing this. That is having God swear an oath to you as he did to Abraham. Now, this would take a lot more time to make this very, very clear, but I'll try just in a word or two. There were two ways of conveying truth in ancient times and to this very day. We call it promise or oath. A promise is when you give your word and say, look, I promise to be at church tonight at 6 o'clock. That's when it starts. I will be there. And you give your word. And one believes you. And you don't need to say anything more. We believe you'll be there. But sometimes things get in the way and you're late. And no one's going to hold it against you. It's not that you consciously broke your word. You just weren't able to be there. And a promise is usually conditional. When God would give a promise, it's given with the condition. Take John 3:16, the Bible in a nutshell. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should perish. The condition is that you believe. So the fact that Jesus died on the cross for everybody is not automatic that everybody's going to be saved. Those who believe, it's a conditional promise. Hebrews 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people that are called by my name will humble themselves, if. So most promises have the word if, and if is not there, it is implied. And so I say, well, look, I will certainly make every effort to be there at 6 o'clock tonight. But then there's the oath. When you gave an oath, you better be there at 6. You're going to be there. You'll go early. You will be there at 6 because the oath is much stronger. And as Hebrews 6 puts it, it removes all doubt. It removes all doubt. Now, Abraham had visitations from the Lord, like when he was told to count the stars, and Abraham believed. And then Abraham would get discouraged, and God would come back again, same promise, and say, it'd be like the sand of the seashore. And Abraham would be encouraged, and he'd get discouraged again, and God would come back. But one day, God swore an oath to Abraham. And when that happened, there was no doubting ever again. The oath removes all doubt. And the greatest thing that can happen to a Christian is for God to swear an oath to you. Let me put it another way. There are two levels of assurance. The first level is what the Puritans called the practical syllogism. It was an Aristotelian kind of reasoning. A major premise followed by a minor premise that led to a conclusion. Major premise. All who trust in the blood of Jesus will be saved. Minor premise. But I believe in the blood of Jesus. Conclusion. Therefore, I am saved. And this was the normal way, the common way, people would come to assurance of salvation. And so I dare say that everyone here today, you've come through that, the practical syllogism. You didn't know that phrase, but that's what it was. How do you know you're saved? Well, I believe the gospel. I believe, therefore, I'm saved. But it's a cerebral thing. It's mental reasoning. You know it, and you believe it, and it's real, and there's nothing wrong with it, and it's assurance. But if God were to swear an oath to you, it's like a brain bypass operation. It goes right into your heart. No reasoning is needed. You don't have to think, well, I believe, therefore I know I'm saved. Oh, it's just real. You say, wow. The immediate and direct witness of the Holy Spirit. When God swears an oath to you. And that is what the writer of the Hebrews is urging them to come into. So he calls it entering God's rest, having God swear an oath to you. The phrase receiving the promise of the oath in Hebrews chapter 10. And we could go on in Hebrews and give you other synonyms of phrases. The point being, all of us should want this immediate and direct witness of the Holy Spirit. Not having it does not mean you've not been converted. Having it doesn't mean you're more saved. You say, well, then what's the point? The point is this immediate consciousness of God when He is so real to you, that you would not need to be present at the empty tomb to know for sure that Jesus was raised from the dead. God can witness to you right where you are, and you think, I know it's true. I know it's true. It's that real. And these Hebrew Christians, discouraged, being that they were, are now told by the writer, don't give up. He says in chapter 10, don't give up. Cast not away your confidence, because it has great recompense of reward. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. Many take that to be a reference to the second coming of Jesus, and it certainly fits. It fits that. But he's talking about coming into this internal inheritance. And I would say to anyone here, if you know what I'm talking about because it's happened to you, then thank God for it. If you say, you know, I'm not sure I have had that. Someone asked me, how do you know if you've had it? And I say, well, if you have to ask, you haven't. And I don't want anybody to feel inferior, sub-Christian, second class, if this hasn't happened to you. Sometimes, if it hasn't happened, people get defensive. And they don't like it. They haven't, and they want to object. Don't be like that. Just say, I need more. I want more. Don't be embarrassed about it. Because if you've got a heart after God, God knows that, and he will honor you. Don't give up, said the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 11. He said, labor to enter into that rest. Do not give up. Persistent faith. Hebrews chapter 11, great faith chapter. Not talking about saving faith. They're all examples of persistent faith and what you do. And here is the interesting thing about Hebrews 11. Although they were seeking after God and with their eye on the promise, they did amazing things along the way that they couldn't have thought about. And God just used them. But the main thing for them was that they were just looking to God and they wanted more. And we must all be like that, looking unto Jesus. Don't look over your shoulder and say, well, look what's happened to so-and-so. He's been following the Lord and God has blessed them and I'm not blessed like that. Don't ever look at anybody else because God has something for you. As St. Augustine put it, he loves every person as if there were no one else to love. He's got a plan for you as if he had a plan for no one else but you. Don't compare yourself to anybody else because what God has in mind for you, were you to keep your eyes on Jesus and enter into that rest, you won't have any complaints. You won't envy what anybody else has got. And that's this internal inheritance. Now, the question is, how important is it that you come into it? I answer, very important. Very important. Because not to come in to that inheritance is to risk that you will actually repeat the folly of the ancient Israelites who could have entered into the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, but came short of it. And they lost their inheritance. How do you know, therefore, that there's still hope for you? That you haven't been disinherited? And I want to take a few minutes on this. The passage that I read, where the writer says, I swear in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest. It's a reference to the oath of a different kind. You see, there are two kinds of oaths. An oath where God swears in mercy, and that's what happened to Abraham. That's what the writer is encouraging for these Hebrew Christians to experience, and that's what you want, for God to swear an oath to you, whereby you never doubt again. And God is so real. And that's what the Hebrew Christians needed. But the worst thing of all is so horrible. It's when God swears an oath in anger and wrath. And if that happens, nothing can change it. In the same way, when God swears in mercy, nothing can change it. If he swears in anger, nothing can change it. And as I said, these Israelites that rejected the advice of Caleb and Joshua, the next day says, we can do it. And they couldn't. They couldn't. And there's not a thing you can do to change God's mind. Once that happens, pray that it never happens to you. Pray on bended knee, Lord, don't ever swear in wrath about me. Now I'm going to talk to you about a man that this happened to. And that's why I read from 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's the example of King Saul. If the children of Israel are exhibit A, as to an example of being disinherited and God swearing in his wrath, I would say King Saul, you might call him exhibit B. Here was one who had a brilliant beginning. And so we'll spend a few minutes on this tragic figure, because he's an example of someone that you don't want to follow. If you ask me right now, how can you know for sure that God has not sworn an oath of wrath to you? Let me tell you how to know. If you hear his voice. This is why Hebrews 3 opens up with these words, harden not your hearts. If anyone hears my voice, if you cannot hear God speak, it's not a good sign. Or to put it another way, let's say that as I speak, you're gripped. You're gripped with a sober feeling. Could this be me? That's a good sign. That's a sign that you're hearing God. It's like the disciples when Jesus said, one of you shall betray me. Every single one of them said, oh, is it I? Is it I? They were so afraid it could be them. There was only one who didn't say, is it I? It was Judas. He wasn't bothered. And so with this kind of preaching today, the purpose of it is to give you a sense of godly fear. You say, oh Lord, please don't let this happen to me. Please don't let this happen to me. Good son. Because you can hear his voice. To the person who says, didn't get to me, didn't bother me, not a good sign. Now here is what we have in 1 Samuel 16. You have an example of three kinds of people in one verse. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, yesterday's man, since I've rejected him from king over Israel? Samuel is a type of today's man. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I've chosen one of his sons, David, a type of tomorrow's man, to be king. And then in verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David. And tomorrow's man now was given the anointing. Now, something to me is so interesting. When you compare yesterday's man to tomorrow's man, Saul, yesterday's man, still wore the crown. David, tomorrow's man, had no crown, but he was given the anointing. Let me ask you a question. Which would you rather have, the crown without the anointing, or the anointing without the crown? There are those who will say, oh, I want the crown, because prestige means everything to them. There are people like that. They want the platform. They want the empire. They want the prestige. They want the praise. They want to wear the crown. And nothing else really matters to them, as long as they've got the adulation of the people. It's King Saul. He had been rejected. He became yesterday's man. But now, further irony, he wore the crown for another 20 years. So you can be yesterday's man and go right on as if nothing happened. Some years ago, an Episcopal priest made the observation, he shocked his denomination over a nationwide broadcast when he said, and it's been quoted many times since by many people in various ways, but the original quote was, if the Holy Spirit were taken completely from the church today, 90% of the work of the church would go right on as if nothing happened. That can happen to an individual. When God swears in his wrath, you will not enter his rest, doesn't mean you're struck dead. Sometimes you could be, by the way, because there are two kinds of yesterday's man or woman. One, the one who continues on as if nothing happened, and no one would know they're yesterday's man or woman. The other is when God says your time is up. It's called the sin unto death. It happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And sometimes God just says, this is it. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, some of you are sickly, some sleep. They had abused the Lord's Supper. Sin unto death. But there are some who are alive and well. Go on and are successful. And they would take their gifting as proof that God is still with them. Here's the scary thing about being yesterday's man, or I should say, the scary thing about having a gift of the Holy Spirit. Because having a gift of the Holy Spirit is no sign of the anointing in the sense that I'm using it today, the ability to hear God speak. The ability to hear God speak, that is what you want to keep. For your gift to function proves nothing. As I said in this week, King Saul, after he was yesterday's man, pronounced that by Samuel, on his way to kill David, prophesied. Prophesied. And people said, wow, is Saul among the prophets? I know a man, some of you would know his name, who I believe, sadly, wish I were wrong, by the way, is yesterday's man. If I gave you the whole story, you probably would agree with me. But the thing is, although he's been put to one side, he will go to certain places and get a little following overnight because his prophetic gift still functions. He could call out people in the audience, call your name, give your address, date of birth, and say something about you that will make you think, whew, wow, only God knows that. And that can happen. And the person be yesterday's man. So I don't know what Saul was doing on his way to kill David that he prophesied. I don't know what he said, but it wowed everybody. And yet he was yesterday's man. Now my point is, this is a delicate matter where you've got not to trust your gifting as evidence that God is still speaking to you and using you. Here I am speaking. I have a gift of public speaking, explaining the Bible. That gift won't leave me. I've got it. You have no proof that I am not yesterday's man just because I'm able to explain the Bible. That's a gift. It's irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They're without repentance. God gives these gifts to you. And so the fact that you've got this wonderful gift, Rhiannon, I mean, you're coming into your own, and it's been a joy to see how you've matured. And I believe you're tomorrow's woman, by the way. But let me say this. Don't take your ability to sing and thrill people as proof that you're not yesterday's woman. That's the only point I'm making. We must never go by our success, the way people affirm us. We need to know that God himself smiles on us. Now, another way of describing the anointing is what comes easy for you. Now, I'm now boring into your external gift. Because as you seek first the kingdom of God and you want to know what to do with your life, I would say, do not look at anybody else's gifting and say, I wish I had their anointing. I wish I had their personality. Be careful about jealousy, because one of the hallmarks of being yesterday's man or woman is you're consumed with jealousy. King Saul was so jealous of David that he only lived for one thing, and that's to kill David. He was more afraid of David than he was the Philistines, the enemy of Israel. And so be careful about jealousy, not wanting to give anybody a guilt trip, because we all have problems with jealousy. I've written a book on jealousy. I don't know if it's over here or not. It's not selling well because people don't want to be seen buying that book, and they have to put it in a brown paper bag as they leave. But I deal with jealousy and how you need to recognize it in yourself and how to cope with it when somebody else is jealous of you. But the way to find your own anointing, it's what comes easy with you. Stay at what you're good at. The Holy Spirit will never lead you to the level of your incompetence. You know the Peter Principle, book popular 20, 30 years ago. Every person is promoted to the level of their incompetence. And this is why the secretary is made manager of the office and then has a nervous breakdown. The manager of the office is made vice president. He has a nervous breakdown. If he just stayed where he was fine. And you have that in the ministry, people wanting the bigger church. They get it, can't cope. They're promoted to the level of their incompetence, either because somebody has lost their job and has to be replaced, or because of your ambition, you're just dying to have that job. Let God promote you. Don't knock doors down to get to where you want to go. Let God open the door. And when he opens the door and you're called there, you'll be there in time and you'll do fine. God never promotes us to the level of our incompetence. We all have an anointing. And one way to know what God's plan for your life is to be honest with your own gifting and what you're good at. John Calvin called it special grace in nature, sometimes referred to as common grace. And you begin with your natural gifting. Now, as for King Saul, he had a brilliant beginning. We read in 1 Samuel 11, verse 6, when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came on him in power. He burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. Pretty good start. Such authority, power, God all over him. No one could have dreamed that in a very short period of time, he would be yesterday's man. I think the greatest wisdom I ever heard from my mentor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he once said to me, the worst thing that can happen to a man is to succeed before he's ready. You could say that about King Saul. God never wanted Israel to have a king in the first place. They said, we want a king. Samuel warned them, please don't go there. God said, let them have their king. You read it in Hosea. I gave you a king in my anger. I took him away in my wrath. In any case, here is Saul, heads and shoulders above the people, his stature. People stood in awe of him. And that I just described shows how much power and authority he had. But here was the problem. He began to take himself too seriously. If you ask, why does God withhold success from you, that you don't see exactly what you want? I answer that it probably has something to do with the fact that you would take yourself too seriously if you got what you wanted. You say, well, I wouldn't have that problem. Then you show you have no objectivity about yourself. We all tend to take ourselves seriously. And if God begins to authenticate our gifts, we begin to think, this is what I can do. I know what it is to have walked up into that lofty pulpit at Westminster Chapel and preach with such authority, clarity, and power. When I walk down from that pulpit, I think, I've learned how. I can do it. The next Sunday, I would be a total failure and an embarrassment to everybody. So I've learned to go one day at a time. The most popular requested song in hospitals in America, One Day at a Time, Sweet Jesus. I live that way. Every time I speak, I know that God could, if he wanted to, just leave me to myself. And let me be embarrassed. Disappoint you, disappoint me. But we're all in progress. When we begin to take ourselves too seriously, God says, oh dear, I'm going to have to show RT a lesson. So that's why all of us, be very careful. King Saul took himself too seriously. You see, a good beginning doesn't mean a good ending. I refer not to salvation. I refer to how you start out in the will of God and you think, this is marvelous, it's wonderful. King Saul had a good beginning. You perhaps have seen the cartoon Yogi Bear. A lot of people don't know that Yogi Bear is a cartoon that's really taken after the baseball player of the New York Yankees, Yogi Berra. That was his name. He's still alive. He's in his 80s. Journalists loved him. He always had these sayings that didn't quite make sense, but you knew what they meant. Like he would say, it's deja vu all over again. And his most famous statement is, it's not over till it's over. TR gave me a baseball signed by Yogi Berra on my 70th birthday with a little signature. He wrote it himself, it's not over till it's over. What that means is, if you know baseball, and you deprived, pitiful South Africans probably don't know anything about it, but say you are at Yankee Stadium. I'll get to be there next month. I've got a ticket to a New York Yankees game. Can't wait. Ninth inning, two out. Yankees behind, 3-0. Fans leaving the stadium, going to the cars to go home. And then suddenly, the bottom of the ninth inning, a man gets on base. Another man gets a hit. There's two on base. You think the game is over. It's 3-0. It's two out. Lo and behold, another man, one gets on base. Now the bases are loaded. And the people that are going to the cars are now coming back to stand to see what's going to happen. And the man knocks a home run and 4 points makes it 4-3. And the Yankees win. Or Wimbledon. How many times have you seen it? Wimbledon championship. 40 love. 3 championship points. And the person's got the championship right in their hands. All he's got to do is get one more. 40-15. Whoops. 40-30. Oh dear. Deuce. And it goes in the other way. It's not over till it's over. Or as my friend Rob Parsons would put it, it's the second half that counts in any game. Don't tell the score in the middle of the game. And so this is why when I say I want to end well, it's not over till it's over. And I pray that I will. But I want you to know I'm keeping my eyes on Jesus, praying God for strength right to the end. Age has nothing to do with whether you are yesterday's man or woman. You can be old and be tomorrow's man. You can be young and be yesterday's man. King Saul was only 40. He was yesterday's man. God didn't use Moses until he was 80. Hans, I find that encouraging, don't you? It has nothing to do with retirement, being made redundant. It's when God swears in his wrath And that's what happened to King Saul. He became unteachable. He was unaccountable. Here's what happened. In 1 Samuel 13, Samuel told Saul, "I will show up and offer the burnt offerings." Samuel was late for some reason. So King Saul was waiting and saying, "Look here, we don't know where Samuel is, and we need to offer the burnt offerings." And someone says, "Well, we have to wait for Samuel." Saul says, "Bring me the burnt offerings." "Whoa, Your Majesty, surely not. You are not qualified. Don't tell me I'm not qualified. I'm king. Bring them to me." And he went right against Scripture. He wasn't qualified. But he went right against Scripture. He knew what he was doing. And so he says, "Bring me the burnt offerings." And so he offers the burnt offerings. And then Samuel shows up. And Samuel says, "What have you done?" "Well, I saw the people were scattering, and you didn't come, and you didn't come when you said you would. And Philistines, mustered at Michmash, and I just said I would do it. And the one version says, I felt compelled to do it. This version says, I forced myself." Did you ever have anybody say to you, "God told me to do this"? You said, "Well, wait a minute, is that biblical?" "I don't care whether it's in the Bible or not, God told me." Let me tell you, the quickest way to become yesterday's man or woman is when you put yourself above Scripture and you fancy that you are the exception. That's the devil. You say, "I know most people couldn't do this, shouldn't do it, but in my case, God and I have an understanding. It's okay in my case." Wrong. Big mistake. Well, let me close by showing how to become yesterday's man or woman. Why this? I don't think anybody here is that. Then why bother us with it? I don't want you to become that. And you need to know the warnings. And so, here's the way it happened. You put yourself above the word. You're consumed with jealousy. You cannot keep your word. Do you know, Saul swore an oath to his own son, Jonathan, that he wouldn't lay a finger on David, and broke it by sundown. You talk about losing integrity. He not only wouldn't keep his word, he wouldn't keep his oath. And the main thing about King Saul, he was not accountable. I referred a few minutes ago to a man that I believe to be yesterday's man. He asked to be a member of Westminster Chapel. I said, "Well, you can't be because you don't live in London." He said, "Well, Billy Graham doesn't live in Dallas, and he's a member of First Baptist Church, Dallas, and since I travel the world, why can't my membership be in Westminster Chapel?" I said, "Well, you have to attend 6 months, for one thing, before you qualify for membership." He said, "What if I listen to 6 months of your tapes?" Well, you know what? We went along with that. We did it. He said he wanted to be under my ministry, and I think he wanted to be able to tell everybody he's a member of Westminster Chapel. I can't be sure, but it looked like that. Once he got what he wanted, he stopped answering my phone calls, returning my phone calls, stopped writing. And for years, he's kind of like behind a cloud. And then just before we retired, he showed up in London and had a little time with him. I said to him, "You are going to become yesterday's man, as sure as anything. You're not accountable to anybody. You're not accountable to me. I don't know what you're doing with your life. No one can reach you." He started to cry. I thought, oh, good sign. Except I remember that Saul also wept when he was found out by David, and that he would change in no time. And I was encouraged. I said to Louise, I think our friend has changed. The next day, I could tell by the very countenance on his face, he hadn't changed. We retire, go back to America. A few months later, I can tell you where I was in Dallas-Fort Worth Airport. When my friend Jack Taylor said, have you heard about so-and-so? I said, no, what? He said, you don't know? No, what? And he began to tell me that this man had been living a secret life of homosexual promiscuity and was now an alcoholic, and nobody could reach him. His closest friends now have now realized he's just that he's man. He's still alive. He's going on. He still prophesies. But he's finished. Hebrews 6 describes those who fell away but could not be renewed again. The very fact it says again in the Greek, again, means they had repented. We're talking about saved people in Hebrews 6. It's the verse used by people to say you can lose your salvation. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about losing your inheritance, losing the possibility of an internal inheritance. These people are already dull of hearing, says the writer. You're already dull of hearing. Be very careful. Oftentimes in the natural world, deafness comes in stages. The first thing you do is you say, would you say that again? Then you put your hand over your ear, say, would you repeat that? And then you swallow your pride and you get a hearing aid. And then sometimes you have to get a stronger hearing aid. And then you get the strongest of all. The worst scenario, you become profoundly deaf, stone deaf. You hear nothing. Says the writer, you've already become dull of hearing. The worst scenario is that they would reach the place, they're stone deaf. The reason these people could not be renewed again to repentance is because they couldn't hear God speak anymore. See, King Saul was unreachable. He's supposed to be accountable to Samuel. He didn't listen to Samuel. You say to me, I don't need to be accountable to anybody. Let me give you the famous last words of yesterday's man. You ready for this? I am accountable to God. That's what they say. Sounds good, doesn't it? Listen to me. You aren't that spiritual. I need to be accountable to people. I want my friends to tell me. I'll have my son TR to tell me. I want Michael to tell me. I've got friends around. Tell me. I don't want to miss it. When we come back this afternoon, we'll talk about today's man, tomorrow's man. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, take this word and apply this word by your Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.